Today we come to our second to the last message in our series, Encounters with Jesus, that we've been going through this summer. And I invite you to take your Bibles, please, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 23. As difficult as it may be to do this, I want you to imagine for a moment that you know that today is your last day to live. You know that. And in fact, you are right now being led to your execution. You know that within a very short period of time, your life will be over. Everything that you've lived for will come to an end, and you will face eternity. It's in that moment that we pick up today's encounter with Jesus. Jesus, in fact, himself, in this text, is being led to the cross, being led to his own death, his own execution. And as difficult as it is coming from all the things we've come from this morning and all the things we're thinking about, I want us to try and put ourselves in that moment and picture the Lord Jesus being nailed to that cross and hung up to die. And we pick up with that in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32. And says this, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him, that is with Jesus, to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, that is Golgotha or Calvary, it's called the place of the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at Jesus. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him, which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Both of these criminals had exactly the same encounter with Jesus, but they responded very differently. One responded by cursing Jesus and mocking him and rejecting him, and he died without salvation. But I want us to focus on the other criminal this morning. And I want us to take the entirety of our message time, and I want us to zoom in on this man on the other cross and see what we can learn from him from this encounter today. There are three main things. So there are many things we could see from this encounter, but there are three main things that I want us to see about this man. Number one, his terrifying condition. Number two, his sobering conviction. And number three, his passionate plea. First of all, I want us to see his terrifying condition. And there are two divisions under this first point. We see both his earthly judgment and I want us to consider his eternal judgment as well. When you combine Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts of these events, we see the words they use to refer to these two men who were crucified on either side of Jesus were the words criminals, thieves, and robbers. And when you look at the Greek word that is there in the original text behind our English word, it defines these men as violent criminals. These were men who did not hesitate to use violence in order to steal from other people. This is much more than the picture of someone walking into a store and slipping an item under their jacket and walking out past security. The picture here is of violent muggers who happily beat people up happily used violence in order to rob people. And they've lived this life of crime, but now their life of crime has caught up with them, and it's come to an end, and they've already faced earthly judgment, and they've been sentenced to death for their crimes, but not just any death. They've been sentenced to death on a cross. We don't need to go into much detail about this because we've talked about crucifixion many times here, that it was the most horrific, agonizing way to die that has ever been invented, ever, in the history of the world. And there they were, being nailed to a cross, now hanging, one on either side of Jesus, enduring this unspeakable torment, physical agony and suffering. What I want us to see here is, as terrifying as that physical torment and pain was for them, it's not the worst of it yet. Because the Bible tells us in Matthew 10 that no matter how painful or fearful our physical death may be, that we should not fear those who can only kill the body, but we should fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so this man is not only enduring terrible earthly judgment, but he is about to face a terrifying eternal judgment. And this man was everything the Bible says that unsaved men are. He was not like some who hide their sinfulness under a facade of respectability or religiosity. He was a violent criminal, and I'm sure as people heard the news that day around the city of Jerusalem, oh, that guy's getting crucified, I'm sure the majority of people probably shook their heads and said, well, he deserves exactly what he got. But here's the thing. Even though he had been judged for his known crimes, there's no earthly court who can judge a person for every single crime that they've ever committed, because surely some of those crimes went unnoticed and unreported. And nor does an earthly court care anything about a person's attitudes or their secret thoughts. Greenville County Court cares nothing about the attitudes of your heart. Greenville County Court does not care anything about whether or not you're a proud person or a lustful person. They care nothing about that. But we must see beyond the physical judgment that this man is facing on the cross. And we must see that far more serious than that, there is somebody who does care about those secret hidden sins. There's somebody who cares so much that he has recorded every single thought and attitude and hidden motive, not only of that man on the cross, but of every one of us. There's a heavenly judge who has a perfect standard of righteousness and holiness by which one day the entire world will be judged. And it doesn't matter if you're a violent criminal or if you're the sweetest little Sunday school teacher who has ever lived and you've never committed a crime. All of us will be judged against the perfect standard of God's holiness. And all of us, the Bible says, are guilty of breaking God's law, no matter if we've broken one or we've broken them all. James 2:10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And our immediate response to that is, that's not fair. Well, let me illustrate it this way, and perhaps we will see that it is indeed fair. Imagine there's a little boy who loves to throw stones. He throws stones at everything. He throws stones at tin cans and bottles and streetlights and mailboxes. He loves to throw stones, and he loves to hear the sound of that stone shattering glass especially. And his parents go to visit this ancient cathedral, a historic landmark. And this cathedral has 10 stained glass windows, 5 on this side and 5 on this side of the building. They're massive. They're about 15 feet tall and 6 feet wide. Gorgeous stained glass windows. And as the parents pull up into the parking lot to go and take the tour of this historic building, they suddenly realize this place is filled with priceless stained glass. So they pull their son aside and they say to him, while we are here, do not throw anything. They go and take the tour. They come back out. They're walking around the building looking. They get busy, sort of caught up in the beauty of this place. The son wanders off a little bit. And what does he see but a little pile of rocks over there, and he just can't stand it. He picks up the rocks and he begins throwing them first out into the field. And then he turns and he wonders, I wonder if I can hit that window. And he picks up a rock and he throws it with all his might, and it goes flying through the air and smashes right through one of those stained glass windows, and the whole thing just collapses in a shower of glass. Let me ask you a question. Because he only broke one of those windows, and there are still nine that he hasn't broken, is he still guilty of disobeying his parents or not? Of course he is. And these criminals hanging on those crosses were created in the image of God. The God who had given them life and breath and all things was a God whose law they had shattered into a million pieces. And now they're dying and they're getting ready to face the God whose law they had broken. And what are they doing in their final moments? It's amazing to see this, how hardened some people can be. The final moments leading up to their death, they're cursing and they're mocking the Son of God. Now, Luke tells us that one of the criminals was hurling insults at Jesus. But if you take Matthew and Mark's account and you put them all together, you'll see that in Matthew 27:44, he tells us that the robbers, plural, who were crucified with Jesus, also heaped insults on him. Mark tells us the same thing in Mark 15:32. He says, those crucified with him heaped insults on him. So we see when we put the story together that initially both of these men were hanging there dying, and they were both cursing and calling out insults and mocking Jesus. Even in their dying moments, these men are hurling insults at the very Son of God. They had already faced the earthly court, and they were already sentenced to the judgment for their crimes, and now they're about to face the heavenly court from which no one can hide. And this is a terrifying condition. I went back this week in light of this message, and I reread the last part of Revelation. If you've never read the last book in your Bible, I challenge you to set that as a goal sometime, to read all the way from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22. Read the whole thing. And if you can walk away from that unchanged, unaffected, with your focus not being moved off of earthly pursuits and earthly things to what is coming, then friend, I don't know what to tell you. I read it again this week that those who stood before the throne and the presence of God, even heaven and earth fled from his presence, and there was no place for them to hide. It is a terrifying condition. One of the criminals goes on cursing Jesus, but something happened to the other one. Even as he hung dying on the cross, even as he had at least up to some point been throwing insults in the face of Jesus, something in his heart and his conscience changed. He fell under conviction, and we see a sudden turnaround in him. And that brings us to the second point. Not only do we see his terrifying condition, but secondly, we see his sobering conviction. Look again at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. And then something happens between verse 39 and 40, and the other criminal begins to rebuke him. And he says, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And it's amazing, this man now redirects his harsh words away from Jesus onto the other criminal. Suddenly, his heart is being convicted by the truth that he has been faced with in this encounter with Jesus. He's now fully aware of his own sinfulness. He's fully aware of God's impending judgment, and he's fully aware of the sinlessness and holiness of Jesus Christ. Did you see that? All three of those things come through in that one sentence that he shouts out. We're not told the details of what happened, but obviously now this man realizes that death is near and he's about to face eternity and stand before God and give an account for his life. And he begins to see now, perhaps for the first time ever, with amazing clarity, the foolishness and sinfulness of the life that he's lived, and that he's going to stand before God and give account. And the fear of God begins to rain down upon this man's soul and on his conscience, and he's filled with the horrifying awareness of his own lost condition before God, and he's so gripped with the truth that he even tries to warn the other criminal. Man, has your sin not dawned upon you yet? Do you not realize what we've done, the kind of life that we've lived? Don't you fear slipping into eternity and facing God? He's now preaching to the other criminal. What's happening here? What's happening to this man? Folks, it's called conviction. It's called conviction. It's when our eyes are open and we see so clearly the absolute holiness of God, and we see the utter depravity of our sin, and our heart trembles in fear with that awareness that we're lost forever apart from God's mercy. Conviction. Conviction is both terrifying and glorious at the same time. Not only does conviction show us that we're dead, but it offers us life. Not only does it tell us that we're living in darkness, but it points us to the light. Not only does it demand punishment, but it offers forgiveness. And as this man hung on the cross, seeing the pure love and goodness and mercy of Jesus, think about this. Jesus, even in his own horrifying physical agony, being crucified and being spat upon and being mocked, even Jesus in that condition, this criminal sees his own sinful life hung against the backdrop of the holiness and goodness of this man he's being crucified beside. And the reality of that strikes his heart like an arrow. He sees himself compared to the Holy Son of God. Have you ever seen yourself against that backdrop? I told you a few weeks ago, all of us can be considered good people depending on who we compare ourselves to. If you compare yourself to Adolf Hitler, you're a great shining example of purity and holiness and goodness. Problem is, you're comparing yourself to the wrong person. There's only one benchmark. There's only one standard by which we will be judged. It's the holiness of God. And in this moment of conviction, this man not only defends Jesus, but he cries out to Jesus for mercy. And that brings us to our third point. We see not only his terrifying condition, his sobering conviction, but finally we see his passionate plea. Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here's a man who had lived his life up to this point as a violent criminal with a cold heart, even making fun and mocking the dying Lord Jesus moments before. But the more he looks over and sees Jesus, the more he realizes that he's looking at the sinless Savior of the world. I got to tell you, folks, that in itself is remarkable to me. To think that he sees the purity and love and holiness of Jesus in Jesus' worst moment of his life. I think we could understand if that criminal had watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, like we looked at last week, or if he had heard Jesus say, "Peace, be still," and the storm calmed down immediately, or if he had watched Jesus open the eyes of the blind or heal the lame, if he had been convinced that Jesus was the Savior by seeing those things, we could certainly understand. But instead, he saw a dying man, beaten and bloodied and disfigured beyond recognition as a man, hanging in agony and shame, mocked and spat upon. And even then, I want you to get this, even then, the love of Jesus was so pure
and so strong and so visible that it convinced this hardened criminal that he was lost and that Jesus was the Savior. And it convinced him so much that, as I said, he not only warns the other criminal, and he not only defends the righteousness of Jesus, but it also caused him to take the step that we must all take before we die. And that is to cry out to Jesus for mercy. I dare say this man had never encountered such love in all of his life. And surely as you and I look upon the cross and we see the holy, perfect, sinless, beautiful Son of God hanging there, dying in agony and shame, and yet we see him, even in those moments, calling out to his Father on behalf of these very people who were killing him, saying, "Father, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Surely you and I, when we see that, we must come to the same conclusion this man came to. Surely we must. There's no other answer. Even the Roman centurion who had been responsible for crucifying him after Jesus died, the Bible said he looked up at Jesus and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." But how does Jesus respond? Well, if there's one thing we know about Jesus, it's that he always hears the cry of every sinner who calls out to him for mercy and forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? His ears are always open to their cry. His heart is moved with compassion to all who will come to him. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they've done. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That to me is the key word in that whole verse. To everyone. We generally focus on the first part. It is the power of God. That's wonderful. But what I want you to hear this morning is that no matter who cries out to Jesus, he hears them and they can be saved. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've drifted or how far you've run from the paths of God. His ears are still open, waiting for your call. Just like the father of the prodigal son, who the Bible says day after day after day, he got up and went and stood on the front porch and looked down that road, thinking, maybe today, he'll come home. Never did he reach a point of saying, "Forget it, you've crossed the line, I've had it with you." No. He looks every day. Where are you this morning? Are you far from God? Do you think maybe you've gone too far? Maybe you've done too much that he would never accept your cry for help? I'm telling you, his ears are open, waiting for your call right now. So how does Jesus respond in this moment? He could have said, "Forget it, pal. It's too late. You were mocking me just a few minutes ago. Do you not remember that?" Isn't that how we would respond in our flesh? "Oh, I'm sorry. Weren't you the one making fun of me a minute ago?" No, Jesus doesn't respond that way. Even as he hangs there, enduring unspeakable physical suffering and carrying the weight of the sin of the world upon him, he hears the cry of a sinner asking for mercy. And he responds with those amazing words in verse 43, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that incredible news for all of us? And that man was saved in that moment. He received eternal life, not because he earned it, but because of the amazing grace of Jesus. And I don't have time to get into it today, but in this one encounter, out the window goes the whole doctrine of works for salvation. It's all gone. In this one encounter, out the window goes the whole satanic doctrine of purgatory. It's out the window. Out the window goes the whole doctrine of
praying for the dead and lighting candles for the dead and buying penance for the dead in order to help hopefully move them from that dead state of lostness and do enough good things to get them into heaven. All of those doctrines are abolished in this one encounter right here. This man had lived a life of sin, and he waits until his deathbed. He waits until moments before his life is over, and he cries out for mercy. And Jesus says, "Surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So what does this have to do with us? Well, what we need to know is that you and I are pictured in one of these two criminals. We've all sinned. We're all deserving of judgment. And just like those men who were nailed to the cross and could do absolutely nothing to save themselves, so you and I are nailed by sin, and there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. And one day, just like these two men, death will come to us all, and we will all stand before the judgment throne of God. And we will all be declared guilty unless we do what this one criminal did, and that is to cry out to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. So let me ask you, which thief are you? Are you the one who lives and dies with total disregard for the fear of God, refusing to admit your own sin and unconcerned about the coming judgment? Or are you the one who admits that he's a lost sinner, recognizes that Jesus is his only hope, and calls out to him for mercy? Here's what we need to know. The grace and forgiveness was available to both of these men. Forgiveness that Jesus offered was available to both of them equally, but one rejected it and one received it. And this right here represents the position and the response of all mankind. We need to know that we will all die on one side of Jesus or the other. We'll all die accepting him, or we'll die rejecting him. And on judgment day, when everyone stands before him, each person's choice will become crystal clear, because the Bible says that on that day, everyone who has ever lived will be divided into two groups, one on his right and one on his left. And one group will be condemned to the fires of hell and torment forever. And the other group will be brought into paradise to enjoy the presence of the Savior for eternity. Folks, this ought to be a sobering thought. There are only two groups. There is no third group. All of us sitting in this room today, all of us, will die in one group or the other. There's no middle ground. Which group will you be in? Young people, you have your whole life ahead of you. And maybe you think, I've got plenty of time. Maybe you, as some have foolishly done by reading this text, have said, well, if that guy can live his whole life however he wants, and then right at the last minute he can call on Jesus for salvation, that sounds like a pretty good plan to me. I'll just live however I want, and then right before I die, I'll ask Jesus to forgive me. Well, it might work out well for you, and it might not. I dare say if we could go back in time and speak to this criminal and say to him, are you happy with the fact that you wasted your whole life in sin and you called out for salvation at the last moment and you weren't even allowed to live for Jesus? Are you happy with that decision? I believe tears would run down his face and he would say, no, I wasted my life. I regret the fact that I was never able to live for the one who saved me. Here's what I hope we all realize. Death not only came for those two men, death is coming for all of us. Isn't this a great message today? Aren't you glad you came to get pumped up? Well, we don't do pump-up messages here. We try to teach the truth. Folks, and listen to me, you who are 8 or 10 or 12, death is coming for all of us. I grew up with a father who was so convinced of this, so convicted of the reality of this, that from the time I was a little boy, he would look at me and he would say, "Son, live your life with the end in view. Remember, the undertaker is waiting at the end of the road for all of us. Good night, buddy." And it would be like... But that's the kind of home I grew up in. We're not monkeying about here on this earth. We're not living for ourselves. We don't have forever. Are you ready to face eternity? For those who have rejected Jesus, we need to know that death will be the beginning of never-ending torment. I know it's not a popular subject today, but it's the truth. Thankfully, the good news is that for all who have received Jesus, death will just simply be the beginning of never-ending joy in the presence of the Lord. For those who are in Christ, death is nothing to fear. Paul said, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain." In my odd pursuits in life, one of the things I've studied over the years, and I know this sounds weird, but I've been fascinated since I was young. Well, maybe it's just all coming together for me now as I say this because of my father who put that stuff into me from a young child. But one of the things that I've been fascinated researching over the years are the dying words of people. Not in a morbid sense, but in an enlightening sense for me. Because I've told you, people's last words matter. When people know they're going to die, they're not wasting words. So as we wrap up this morning, please, if you'll allow me, I want to share with you some of the documented last words of people. First, the dying words of famous lost people, outspoken infidels, God haters. Thomas Paine. His last words, he cried out from his bed, "Oh, help me! Stay with me! For I am on the edge of hell here alone." Sir Thomas Scott. "Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." Wow. Anton LaVey, the author of the Satanic Bible. You want to know what his dying words were? "Oh my, what have I done? There is something very wrong. There is something very wrong." Francis Newport, a devout infidel. He said, "Oh, eternity, eternity, oh, the insufferable pangs of hell, oh, eternity, forever and forever." One more, Voltaire. He screamed out, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. Oh, Christ, oh, Jesus." His condition was so terrifying that everyone was afraid to approach his bedside for fear that he might grab hold of them and take them to hell with him. One nurse wrote about this afterwards, and she said, quote, "For all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die." Now, can we switch gears and end on a better note? Here are the last words of some famous Christians, so very different. Hear this. John Lyth. "Can this be death? Why, it is better than living. Tell them I am happy to die in Jesus." John Pawson, a pastor, said, "I know I am dying, but my deathbed is a bed of roses. I have no thorns planted upon my dying pillow. Heaven has already begun." Margaret Pryor, "How bright the room, how full of angels." Sir David Brewster, by the way, inventor of the kaleidoscope. He said, "I will see Jesus. Oh, how bright it is. I feel so safe and satisfied." One more. You know this man, D.L. Moody. These were his last words. "Earth recedes. heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. One criminal rejected Jesus and was plunged into hell. The other criminal received Jesus and was taken to paradise. Which one are you? Which one are you? I've told you before, I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you've tried to be a good person. None of that matters. It all comes down to one choice. Have you received Jesus or have you rejected him? That's it. The Bible says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For some, that confession is going to be too late. Which one are you? If you've received Jesus, then I hope that today will be a day of rejoicing for his amazing grace that he extended to you. If you haven't received Jesus, please hear me. I beg you today to call upon him for salvation. His ear is waiting to hear from you if you will just call. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart.